Would you turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 6? Just find Psalms in the middle of the Bible. Turn to your right and you'll find it shortly. Jeremiah, of course, a little different than reading Ephesians or Colossians or Romans. The outline is not as crisp and as clean, and it sometimes seems to be moving around from one topic to the next. But there are general flows of direction. And we come to sort of an end of one this morning. Last week we were finishing up a discussion by Jeremiah concerning the salvation that they ought to hear about. They ought to be attentive to God's offer if they would repent and return. And now this week he continues that discussion by saying, now, okay, if you're not going to repent, then you really need to hear what I've got to say next. Next Sunday we take up a section which is more or less generally about the topic of worship. And we'll be looking at that category or that discussion for a number of weeks, what Jeremiah anticipated that the children of God ought to do in regards to worship. But this morning, the text begins with a therefore hear, and that, of course, is what he is after them to do. You really, really, really need to listen to what God is saying, Jeremiah said. And so let us do exactly that. Listen to what God has said, beginning at verse 18 of chapter 6, the book of Jeremiah. This is the word of God. Therefore, hear, O nations, and come, O congregation, what will happen to them? Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster upon this people, the fruit of their devices, because they have not paid attention to my words, and as for my law, they have rejected it. What use to me is frankincense that comes from Sheba, or sweet cane from a distant land. Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifice pleasing to me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will lay before this people stumbling blocks against which they shall stumble. Fathers and sons together, neighbor and friend shall perish. Thus says the Lord, behold, a people is coming from the north country, a great nation is stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. They lay hold of bow and javelin. They are cruel and have no mercy. The sound of them is like the roaring sea. They ride on horses set in array as the man for battle against you, O daughter of Zion. We have heard the report of it. Our hands fall hopeless. Anguish has taken hold of us, pain as a woman in labor. Go not into the field, nor walk on the road, for the enemy has a sword. Terror is on every side. O daughter of my people, put on sackcloth and roll in ashes. Make mourning as of an only son, most bitter lamentation, for suddenly the destroyer will come upon us. I have made you a tester of metals among my people, that you may know and test their ways. They are all stubbornly rebellious, going about with slanderers. They are bronze and iron. All of them act corruptly. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. In vain the refining goes on, for the wicked are not removed. Rejected silver they are called, for the Lord has rejected them. Let's pray. Our Father, once again we pray, not simply out of routine or ritual, but rather we pray because we need your help. We pray, Lord, asking that you would bring illumination to this text, that you would help us to understand the truth that is proclaimed here, and that you would work in us by that truth, making us more like Christ. Help us that we may not only see the sins of Judah, help us that we may see our own sins. And help us to see not only the promise of grace that was offered to the people of Judah, but help us to see grace that is offered to us as well. This we pray in the great and gracious name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. In the first two verses of our text this morning, we find ourselves hearing from God. And he speaks and says, therefore, hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what will happen to them. It's interesting that he at this point turns and speaks to the nations, to the broader collection of humanity, the whole of the earth. He calls them to hear and to watch, because what he is about to do is so unusual, so out of pace with what one would expect. Where is a God that would turn against his own people? And he calls the nation to watch and to see and to be aware of this which is about to happen. Now, why would God do that, by the way? I mean, we need to stop and chase a little bunny trail for just a moment as we talk about the very nature of God, what God is, what kind of being is he? Because most gods of most times and of most people is a God that somehow, surprisingly, in one way or the other, looks a lot like us. It is said, of course, I've said it a number of times, but it was not originally mine, but it has been said often that God has made man in his own image, and man has returned that favor often, reshaping, remolding God in a way that kind of suits him. When you look at what is going on in this passage, you might really step back and say, well, why would God be so mean to his own people? Well, we'll get to the mean part a little later. But for the moment, why does God act in such a way? It's because of who he is. It is the doctrine of the simplicity of God. Now, I know sometimes when people hear you say God is simple, they think, oh, no, he's not. He is big. He is huge. He is all-knowing. What's simple about that? I'm not talking about simple-mindedness. I'm not talking about in some fashion unmagnificent. But that he is not made up of various parts. When we speak about the simplicity of God, we are talking about his absolute independence, his self-existence. There's nothing in creation that is necessary for God to be who God is. And so when we explore the questions of God's wrath poured out upon the ungodly, our temptation is often to think, well, you know, he wouldn't do that to people, would he? I mean, he wouldn't do that to me, would he? That's the more important question. He wouldn't do that to me. But God doesn't change. And what we do may evoke a response from God, but it does not change who he is. And so if God is a God who is righteous, if God is a God who is faithful and just, if God is holy, if God is all of these things which we understand him to be as is taught to us from the scriptures, if God is who we understand him to be, then we must understand that there is nothing in all of creation, his creation, that will in any way alter the way that he is. He will always oppose sin. It is an interesting study of human nature, isn't it? That we are quite comfortable with the wicked getting their just response as long as it doesn't happen to be us at the moment. Yes, liars should be corrected and should be punished, and I've never lied. That's why I don't need correction or punishment. No, we tend to always reserve a special category of God's extra grace, if I might pervert a term, because we don't deserve it. God will give us a special allowance. So this is why the text begins with, "Hear, O nations." God is declaring not only to Judah, but to the nations, that I am a God who does not change. And if Judah chooses, if Judah runs from truth and runs from faithfulness and runs from obedience, then they will find themselves running into my wrath, into my response. For I am not changed. They have no favor. God is not a respecter of persons. It's where this doctrine ultimately leads us and takes us. Judah wanted to somehow leverage God. They wanted God to give them special treatment because they were, after all, Judah. They were, after all, special. They were select. And Jeremiah declares, 'tis not so. The covenant curse is as sure as the covenant blessing. And if you do not keep my word, if you do not follow my way, then the curse will be yours. And this was important for Jeremiah because Jeremiah, like all of the prophets before and after him, like the apostles that followed later, Jeremiah was not just concerned with Judah and with Israel. Jeremiah was concerned with the whole world, and the gospel being proclaimed throughout the whole of the world was the prophetic anticipation. And the whole world needed to know that God can't be trifled with, that God must be bowed to. And so in these first two verses, we find ourselves listening to Jeremiah speak to the nation and reminding them that the disaster, verse 19, the disaster which is about to come, the invasion from the northern kingdoms, the pagans of the north, is about to come as Jeremiah says, as the fruit of their devices. Why so? Because they have not paid attention to my words. And as for my law, they have rejected it. They have rejected. Calvin writes, and you've seen this in Facebook if you're following the post for the services. Calvin writes, we learn from this passage that nothing is more abominable in the sight of God than the contempt of divine truth. He will not be separated from his word, nor will he allow a religion that is separated from his world. This is why in so many issues we have the hair on the back of our necks raised, why we oppose so many things which our culture buy into. It is not that we have somehow puritanical notions about sexuality or about gender or about abortion and life and these issues. These are not the primary concerns of our minds and our souls. They are resulting from something that is far greater, and that is that we believe that what God has said is right and true. We are committed to Holy Scripture, and that drives us to different positions and understandings of the world around us that we cannot be shaken from. And you'll note in many churches that have sold out on some of these issues, you'll note they'll say, but we still believe the Bible, but we are changing our view on this, or changing our view on that. It's as though history did not matter. Look back at the churches that have gone. Look at the churches that are now abandoning all semblance of the gospel. And you'll see that 20 years, 30 years, 40 years ago, they began to say, well, this doesn't matter. This was the Apostle Paul. He just kind of hated women. And so we can discard everything that he says about this because, after all, it was Paul. And then John gets thrown in the mix, and little Luke and Mark and the whole of the scripture is cast off and is nothing at all. Jeremiah says the problem, your problem, O Judah, is that you have disregarded my word and you have discontinued doing what I have said you ought to do. True religion, as Jeremiah understood it, as Jesus taught it, as the apostles confirmed it, true religion is the hearing of what God has to say about how we approach Him and how we serve Him. The believing of it and the obeying it, the doing it. Why such a warning? Why this warning here? In our Confession of Faith in the 33rd chapter, as it speaks about Christ coming, His second coming, we read this, as Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity. Why do we need to know that Christ is coming again, and He is coming again and will judge? Why do we need to know that? Well, the confession speaks of two things. One is that it is a guard for us. Because if you know mama's coming home, you don't make a mess in the kitchen. Unless, of course, for some reason you do not value your life. If you know that at the end, God shall judge us. You must look at your life in light of the fact that this is going to end up somewhere. And I do not want it to end up with the anger of God being poured out upon me. And so it is to deter us, even the wicked. Many wicked folk, ungodly folk, behave in a modified fashion because of this sort of almost idea that there might be a payday someday in some fashion. And though their notions may be contrary to Scripture, by and large, in great ways, they still have a sense of judgment at the end. And for us as believers, it is not only that, but it is also a consolation that though we might go through adversity, we know where we're going. We know that we shall stand in the presence of the Lord and be received as His on the last day. And so in the first two verses, hear this. The reason you need to hear this, even you nations, is because your judgment has been paid for and has been bought by your disobedience and your indifference to what He has said. Verse 20. What use to me is frankincense that comes from Sheba, or sweet cane from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices pleasing to me. Great question. What use, what value is that frankincense? Now, expand that beyond the concept of Old Testament worship. God's asking a very pointed and particular question. What value, what point is your religious behavior, your religious activity? Liturgy and style of worship is an interesting discussion. From time to time, we have had Baptists come into our congregation and were received gladly. I was a former Baptist. I was looking at the panel and mentioned it yesterday, the panel that was used for the women's discussion yesterday afternoon, that there were two former Baptist pastors and one former Baptist deacon, that our church is full of men and women and children that have come from the Baptist faith for one reason or the other. So we are not opposed to, but typically there is differences in the style of worship. And when folks come from the Baptist background, sometimes they get caught off guard by the robe and some of the liturgy, and they think, oh, y'all seem a lot like Catholics. And then you have someone from the Episcopal Church come over, and they are caught off guard by the lack of extensive liturgy, and they'll say, y'all are a lot like Baptist. And, of course, there is no solution to that dilemma. We are actually a lot like Presbyterians. But the liturgy and the functionality of the different things which we do in our worship service are not by the activity itself made all that tremendously valuable. There's always discussions. We have the Lord's Supper every other week or twice a month. Why not every week? Why not once a month? Why not once a quarter and so forth? And those who are somewhat timid about doing it weekly might say things, well, it loses its specialness if you do it every week. Well, it might, but it's not because you're doing it every week. We recite the Lord's Prayer every week. If that loses its value and importance for us, then it does so because we have made it into an empty ritual and we have failed to come to it in a spirit of worship and thoughtfulness and carefulness as we recite the Lord's Prayer. As you recite the Lord's Prayer, little footnote, little rabbit trail here, the larger confession of catechism has a wonderful exposition of the Lord's Prayer. You should read through that on a routine basis, a couple of times a year, to kind of refresh your mind as to what's going on in that Lord's Prayer, what's being said. And hopefully, as you recite the Lord's Prayer, your mind is exploding with these rich theological ideas that are part of how we pray and what we pray for. As with the Lord's table, thinking through the theology of it, as is the singing of hymns, the affirmation of faith, the public prayers, all of these things are not made virtuous and meaningful just because we do them the right way or the precise way. Our charismatic friends, which can be a little more energetic in their worship than we are comfortable with, sometimes speak of themselves as having no liturgy, but they have a liturgy, even if their liturgy is not to have a liturgy. They have some formula which they approach the practice of worship with. The point that Jeremiah is making here is that, yeah, you got the right frankincense, you got the right incense, you got the right ritual going on, and that is wonderful. There's nothing wrong with form, liturgy, or structure. What is wrong is that in having the right outward practice of worship, you have failed to have the correct inward practice of worship. You have failed to have hearts that love to keep my commandments and to obey me. You have failed to have a mind and a soul that delights in embracing the Word of God. You have failed to keep my commandments with great love and appreciation. So as it was, Jeremiah reflects, as it was in his day, Isaiah 1:14, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. Now, didn't God appoint these feasts? Yes, he did. Why does his soul hate these feasts? He goes on to say, they have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. Why does he hate them so? Calvin in his day was much at odds with Roman Catholicism. And one of the things which he saw as a great error in their religion was that they were very particular about their places of worship. The ornate appearance, the gold, the silver, the jewels, they were very particular about that. But we're not too particular about theology, at least not the theology of the Bible. And so we would not curse or condemn someone for having a lovely building. There are many places in the world that would see our building as not only attractive, but perhaps even too attractive or too much expense. And so that's all kind of relative depending upon the context and the culture. But the point of Jeremiah here is that their frankincense or their sweet cane that came from distant lands, your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor are your sacrifices pleasing to me. Did not the burnt offerings picture the person and work of Jesus Christ? Did not these sacrifices speak of the atonement that was to come by the Son of God who would come and live and keep the commandments and die on the cross and be raised again from the dead? Did not these things look towards the person and work of Jesus Christ? Of course they did. But they approached this practice of worship not as an approach to God that came through their repentance and they're trusting in Him and Him alone. But they approach the worship of God as though it were a mechanism, an instrumentality by which they controlled God. Not too distant in its functionality than perhaps some type of earth religion or witchery, where that they think that if I say the right incantation, if I do the right religious activity, if I dance the right steps, if I whatever I might do that is according to these expectations, then God's going to do what I tell Him to do. That He's like a giant cosmic vending machine. Throw those coins in, push the button, you get something. And Jeremiah says to the people of God in this day, in case you're wondering, we're not getting to the whole text today. But Jeremiah says to the people of God in his day, look, you've got the outward religion thing down. You know what's required. But what you lack, what you missed, was this is not just about religious activity. And let me add just about, because there are many in the broader evangelical church that will sometimes, I think, meaningfully and with the right motive say, well, I'm not a religious person, I'm a Christian. And I understand what is trying to be said in that. I think it is poorly said. We ought to be religious people, but we ought not to see our religion as a group of things that we do that buy God's favor. We are religious because we have a structure and an order and a theology to what we believe. And that's a good thing. The sacrifices were good. The frankincense was good. But what was lacking was a true love for God and a desire to keep His commandments because of that love for God. And so Jeremiah says to those in his day, "'Tis not enough. It does not satisfy God. God finds it detestable. And it is in our day. God continues to say, ask the same kind of questions through the whole of Scripture. Is it about ritual, simply, only, and by itself, ritual and activity? Or is it about the satisfactory work of Christ Jesus that has been embraced by a true and lively faith? Religion continues as a form, as a structure, but without the substance, it is empty. Paul writes to the saints at Philippi in chapter 3 and verse 3, as he's discussing a bit about circumcision, he writes, "For the circumcision, the true circumcision is this. The circumcised are those who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. They worship by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. God has changed their hearts. They glory in Christ Jesus," which is not just to stand around and saying, "Glory Jesus, glory Jesus." It is that they embrace Christ as that which they delight in, they love, they trust in. And they do not trust in their religious activities, but rather trust in the work of Jesus Christ, who has satisfied the wrath of God. This is what Jeremiah wanted. This is what every preacher of the gospel throughout the ages who is true to the Word of God has desired. This is that which you ought to desire as well, not only for yourself, but for those in your circle of influence, those whom you know, whether family or friends. It is this, that they know the Lord God, the way He has revealed Himself, and they have come to Him for salvation on His terms, not buying it through vain and silly activities, which are made vain and silly when the substance of the truth is taken from them. Jeremiah, he says, listen up, hear this. The people of Judah will find themselves judged because what? They were once called the special people, the blessed people. They are spoken of well in Scripture, but why would God be angry with His own people? Because they wouldn't listen to His Word. And they wouldn't do what He said. For that is the nature of a true love of God. We run into folks all the time in counseling situations that will speak of their life and their abandonment of God's law and their living and what we would call and define as living in sin. And yet they will, as though there was no discontinuity at all, they'll say, "But I sure do love Jesus." Or, "I love Jesus, but I'm just living this way." And you want to back up and say, do you at all hear what you're saying? I mean, does a man come home and abuse his wife and say, "Honey, I sure love you, but I'm going to hit you again"? Does that make sense at all in the normal mind and way of thinking? I hope not. This is the love of God, John says. This is what loving God looks like, John says. He says it is to keep His commandments. We're not saved by obedience, but salvation does always live itself out in obedience. And so Jeremiah wants nothing more, nothing less for our day, that we should have the religion of God, the true religion, a religion that embraces His means of salvation and lives His way. Not out of some forced coercion that we think of as God is so mean, He's a bully, He's making me do things His way. But it is out of a heart that is awakened by His love. And we think, wow, I love God. I want to do things that please Him. I want to obey His law. May it please God that every soul here would understand the nature of true religion. It is to trust in God's provision, to walk His way, to hear His word, and to do it. Let's pray. Father, You know the heart and the mind and the thoughts of every soul here. in fact, of every soul throughout the whole of the earth. And I pray, Father, that our struggling through these few verses might bear fruit to awaken those who are in sin and bring about repentance, to refresh those who are seeking and trying to walk with you, that they might be encouraged and kept in the way, to give us confidence that you sort all things out, you vindicate, and you bring an answer to sin in the final day that we can hope in and trust in. Father, bless your people. Guard us from empty ritualism and guard us from formless religion as well. Give us, Lord, we pray, grace to be faithful. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.